Let's pray. Father, we are your men. This is your work. It's your word. As Brother Marsh shared with us, Lord, this is your church. It's not about me or these men. It's about thee and thy glory. But we are involved. And so, God, help us on our checkup today to heed the vital signs that you reveal to us in our ministries. Thank you for what's transpired to this point. And meet with us now in these moments this afternoon. In Jesus' name, amen. Want to sell a few prayer cloths first. Kidding. I've got a new series starting next year. The Lord has burdened my heart as an evangelist. I have strong feelings about what the New Testament evangelist is supposed to be. And I believe the evangelist is a gospelist. He's a gospel specialist. That doesn't mean he just preaches three-point gospel sermons to the lost all the time. But it means, a la Ephesians 4:11 in that area, he applies the gospel in the edification of the church and in, of course, preaching to lost people. So the death, burial, and resurrection is the foundation of all the New Testament writings, and there's much to preach about. I try to take everything through a gospel lens as an evangelist. And this series, I'm just going to leave these on the platform if you're interested. I'm just getting started back, and so I have a few openings. Amen. So if you would, if you're interested, take one. It's called What in the World is Going On? And I hope and pray as our country deteriorates and as the world begins to crumble at the coming of our Lord, some folks are going to begin to question what they've been chasing all their life and ask questions about what is really going on. Anyway, and of course, I've got here the gospel is going on. And what this is a six-message series on a gospel view of life. Just looking at life, and I've got life, and this is all out of the book of Romans, a series, a gospel view of life's origin, Romans 2, life's problem, which is sin, Romans 2 and 3, life's salvation, the grace of God, Romans 5 to 8, life's opportunity, union with Christ, Romans 6, life's responsibility, sacrifice, Romans 12, and then life's destination, glory. In three of the messages, I do a gospel chalk drawing with it, so this can be used in vacation Bible school settings, Sunday to Wednesday, Friday to Sunday. If you want Thursday through Saturday, we can do that. So anyway, take one if you're interested. Enough of that. Matthew 28, quickly, and it's like you haven't been there yet today, have you? Yeah, I'm the third guy to preach down these lines here that I know of. And if you weren't in the session with Brother Dale Cunningham earlier, you need to get that. That was worth the gas to come up here. It was what I needed. And then Brother Marsh, really this whole regional meeting is seemingly to me taking the same direction. In every speaker. Matthew 28, verse number 18, and Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power, authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. My topic that I've been assigned is to do a vital sign check on our church's evangelism and discipleship, disciple making. Recently, I've been through some health struggles, as many of you know. Many of you prayed for me. Thank you. I'm much better now, but I know what vital signs are. I had nurses coming in every two or three hours my week in the hospital, and blood pressure and temperature. And they'd come in and say, I've got to take your vitals, okay? If my blood pressure had plummeted very low, then I'm sure they would have alerted the authorities. Or if I'd have been raging with fever, I'm sure they'd have picked up on that. And by vital signs, we see how alive somebody is or how much in danger they are of not being alive. And so doctors want vital signs constantly. It's life and death. And as Brother Marsh encouraged us, and as many others have, through publications, books, we as pastors, preachers, ought to be taking vital signs on our ministries. And life and death is also hanging in the balance. The more I've looked at my outline here with my nice alliterated outline, the less I like it. Old ways die hard. I've been alliterating sermons. I've had a thesaurus out racking my brain, and then sometimes the Holy Spirit would say, what are you doing? Why? Why do you have to? I want it to all start with A. That way they can remember. When in reality, many times, it's just my old stinking pride and ego to show folks I can alliterate something. I know we're not supposed to get that way. But nonetheless, but anyway, scrap the outline, just put a mark through all the A's there. They are, I believe, accurate. But let's just consider these parts of the Great Commission. Oh, by the way, we're checking vital signs. How's yours? What is evangelism? Is evangelism not getting the evangel to lost people? Let me just to put it down simply, is that not evangelism? So how is your evangelistic health personally? I mean, Dale was bold enough to get in our face this morning and challenge us about what did we learn from God this morning? What did prayer have we seen answered? And this is where we should live. So when's the last time you personally shared the gospel story with a lost sinner? You say, well, I haven't had that opportunity. I understand that. Have you made any opportunities? Have you just launched out in the authority Christ has vested in you to do that? When's the last time you shared the gospel personally with a lost sinner? That's a pretty good indication of your evangelistic health. I mean, that's just bare down on the bottom shelf. What about disciple making? Who are you personally discipling right now in your life? Is there a name comes up in your mind? I've got a couple of men I'm meeting with, Jeremy and Sean. I've got two more lined up for the summer. Praise God, at the church I go to, our pastor is willing and open to me pushing discipleship with the men. And I'm actually coordinating some and getting other men interested in. But I'm discipling a couple of men at the time. My wife's in the midst of a discipleship program with another woman in our church. Who are you discipling? You ought to have somebody right now you're discipling. I really believe that. So how's our health? I think we know how healthy or unhealthy we are in these areas right off the bat. All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. All authority. Are we ministering daily, both publicly and privately, in Christ's authority? How timid are we to share the gospel? How bold are we with the gospel? You know, boldness isn't arrogance. In fact, if you can only be bold in an arrogant way, then you're in trouble. Boldness can be gentle and kind, and it ought to be loving, but it's still boldness. Men, we have the authority of heaven to engage people, not just lost people. I appreciate Brother Dale's boldness this morning. I mean, he tackled me coming in the door, said, "You and I need to have prayer." That's not a normal greeting when preachers hadn't seen each other in a while. But I praise God for it. Boldness. Men, you have the authority to engage lukewarm Christians in your church. You have the authority of heaven behind you to come alongside those that aren't being what they ought to be in love and offer to get involved. Authority. How many of your deacons are bold with the gospel out in their jobs and out in the community and in the shopping districts? How bold are your deacons? How bold are your church members with the gospel? These are vital signs of how we're doing. Just because I'm bold with the gospel, that's not a blanket okay for the church if all of my men are very timid and never speak the gospel. And I'll get more into that in a moment. But in the New Testament, in Acts 4, when Peter and John, and I'm not going to turn to these verses, I'm just going to reference them. They're on the sheet. You can look them up. But when Peter and John were challenged by the Sanhedrin about in what authority are you guys doing this, Peter laid his ears back full of the Spirit of God and told them by what authority he was there, and that's Jesus Christ. In Acts 8:4, when the persecution arose in Jerusalem about Stephen, it seems the leaders stayed in Jerusalem for a while, but it says all the other folk were scattered abroad. And what were they doing when they were scattered abroad? Preaching the word. How's your church doing when they scatter on Sunday night? Are they preaching the word? Men, women, teenagers, are the members of our churches preachers when they leave, scattering the gospel seed? These are indicators of how alive our church is or whether it's sick. 1 Thessalonians 1:8, Paul says about the church at Thessalonica, "From you sounded out the word of the Lord in Macedonia." And we don't need to say anything about how alive you folks are because you're doing the job yourself. Is your church known in its area by the aggressive evangelistic fervor of your people, your leaders, yourself? Healthy churches that are vital are made up of leaders and lay folk who are bold in their Lord's authority to lovingly engage sinners for the kingdom. I don't know about you, but I think daily a lot for God's boldness in my life. I want to be bold. And I'm learning one of the benefits of getting gray-headed and kind of stoop-shouldered, folks will take it more from me now. I guess they feel sorry for me, brother. You know, don't rebuke the old man. But, and another point to that is I'm getting closer to home, folks, and their time's a-wasting. Are you bold? Are you lovingly bold, and are your people bold with the gospel? I've had church members before, I'm sad to say, that would ask me to go see a loved one of theirs that might be in the hospital or sick, but then they had something like, "Now don't try to get them saved or nothing. They won't take that." And that's an indication that that church member needs some work by God, amen, and he may just use me to do it. What about action? "All power is given unto me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore," or as we know, "going therefore." Vital churches are active going churches, going into their community. The church has become awfully inwardly focused. It's about us. It's about our fellowship, about our suppers, about our growth, about personal growth. But what about the commission to go into the world? Are we inwardly or outwardly focused? If you're a pastor, are you going personally with the gospel on a weekly basis? I know churches that I believe are dying. I know pastors who are discouraged and despondent. And when I'm with a good many pastors, I hear about how tough the days are, how unwilling their people are to follow, how mean the deacons are. But then I'm in other churches where the pastors are full of joy, they're full of energy, and they're out there in the streets, the highways, and the hedges. They're visiting, they're handing out tracts, they're setting up community events, and God is adding to their assemblies. What's the difference? It's leadership. We'll talk about that in a moment. But are we going? Is the church, your church, providing organized opportunities to go and evangelize? You know, I've wrestled with this door-to-door concept. I really have. I'm just being honest with you. There were times at Star I tried door-to-door. It's a little tougher out in the country when the houses are separated by miles and there's farms and there's no blocks of apartments and so forth. But there were times I would get back to it, but then I'd get discouraged, and then I'd listen to my whining brethren and my own whinings and say, well, it's different now. The JWs have ruined it. The Mormons have ruined it, you know, and all of this. But I'm back to door knocking on Saturdays with my local church. And one reason I know it's of God is because my flesh hates it so much. You ever struggle with that? I don't know anybody in their right mind in the flesh that likes to knock on a stranger's door on Saturday morning at 10 o'clock. But as I knock on doors with another brother from the church, and we hand out tracts, and we try to love people and invite them to church and get interested in their life, when I come back from door-to-door visitation, my heart's tender. My heart's on fire. I've seen the lost. I've seen how miserable they are. And I'm more fired up to serve Christ than I've ever been. Is it real effective? Well, it depends on what you call effective. What is evangelism? It's getting the gospel to lost people. They don't all get saved, but some do. And I could give you names of folks we've seen through our church door knocking lately that have been saved. In fact, the lady, my wife's disciple making with, was saved in that way. And there's others. They do get saved, some, but we all get to go share the gospel. And it does, I think, more for me many times than it does for the folks that swing the door shut in my face. Are you going? Are you going? A lot of pastors today love to stay holed up in their study the whole time. And they don't know their Jerusalem, Brother Marsh. They don't know what it's like. What about addition? And teach all nations. Literally, as you know, make disciples of all nations. So here's a litmus test for your church and its health and this thing of evangelizing and making disciples. How many disciples you made lately? Are people being made into disciples through the ministry of your church? I believe it was Brother Fant that said he visited a church that hadn't seen somebody baptized since 2006. Would you say that's a healthy disciple-making ministry? I know the days are tough. I know probably the heyday of evangelism, if you want to call it, in America was a few years ago. But folks, if Jesus Christ can't still save souls, we all need to quit and get out of the ministry. But he does save people. Our problem is we're not going and expecting and praying like we should. So are people being made into disciples? Are sinners getting saved through your ministry? How many? That's up to the Lord. It's not my job to save them. It's my job to go. But God will save people. So the church's vital signs could be traced to the 10% figure I think, Brother, you gave us. Church of 300 ought to be adding in 30 a year, seeing 30 through the baptistry. Let me ask you this. Here's another good indicator of the vitality of our church. Are your people, or is your congregation multicultural? Is it made up of, if you believe in different races, or you take the one race, many people types, however you take that, are there black, white, yellow? Are there Mexicans? Are there Europeans? Is your congregation, a cross-section of your community? Boy, I tell you what, I find in many of these dying churches, everybody looks the same. They all come from the same economic strata. They all shop at the same stores. They're clones, almost, it seems. And in many cases, certain neighborhoods are avoided in what outreach they carry on. And many churches, unfortunately, I guess it's unfortunately in my mind, when the demographics change in their area, rather than reach the people that have brought, that have come in differently, they move to a more upscale group of people that are like them. Somehow that doesn't seem like the Great Commission to me. But it happens. Are young families being added in? Pastor Vaughn asked, how many of you here are under 40? Only a few hands went up. What's happening to our movement? We're getting old. We're getting wide, long in the tooth, gray-headed. Are we adding in young families? How about assimilation? I'll go ahead and work out my outline since I put so much time in the thesaurus with it. Are we baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost? Or are there Christmas props stored in the baptistry and in the baptistry room? Are we teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you? Are people getting saved in your ministry? Are they then being assigned to a disciple maker? Does somebody immediately take them under their wing and begin study with them? Are the men in your church involved with discipling other younger men, teen men, fringe men, newly saved men? Is the church providing for the congregation to be in disciple making, providing materials, literature, classrooms, schedules, backing, encouragement? Is that part of the organized ministry of your local church? And then, of course, we have the promise that He's with us always. And lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the age. Amen. Would you say that in your ministry and in your own life, there's an evident dependency upon Christ in your outreach ministries? Brethren, I'll remind you that what we're involved in is a supernatural thing. And no amount of education, no amount of alliteration or oratorical ability or beautiful facilities or scads of programs for every age group, none of that's going to ensure a vital ministry down the road. God has to show up. And I'm afraid that we've gotten so scholastic and intellectual and so up on everything that we've forgotten that except the Lord build the house, we're going to spin wheels. I used to think that if I preached hard enough, somebody surely would get saved. I then found out something, Brother Hall, I'm not real sharp. I can't get anybody saved. But God can. I'm going to tell you something. When God moves in on somebody, an idiot can lead him to Christ. Somebody that can just give the gospel story can lead a God-pricked sinner to the Lord. Do we pray that way? Do we really believe we have to have God? Is prayer made incessantly for God to open sinners' hearts? I tell you, the Lord's convicted me more and more about this aspect of my ministry, and Brother Dale's message didn't help anything this morning. I'm saying that facetiously. It did help me. But many times, we have not because we what? We ask not. I remember riding, and I think I called Brother Mike Yarborough the very day this hit me. I was riding to a meeting up somewhere in Ohio, I think, and as I'm riding up there thinking about the upcoming meeting, I mean, this is on a Saturday, I'm starting in the morning at this church with a series of meetings, and as I'm riding up the road, the Holy Spirit got in the car with me. I mean, he's always with us, you know what I'm saying, but there's some times. And he basically said to me, and again, not audible, okay, all right. He basically shared with me, you're not expecting anything to happen up there, are you? Does the Holy Spirit have to be that blunt all the time? And I said, well, yeah. He said, you know, have you prayed that God would save somebody this week? Have you prayed that God would really use this meeting? No, you got all my messages out of my filing cabinets and kind of got them in a pile and stuck them in my briefcase. But I haven't really prayed that God would do something. And so I confessed my wicked sin to the Lord and asked God to do something and save somebody and bring a lost sinner. And I started praying that way every service, that God would bring a lost person to hear the gospel on a certain night. And then the Holy Spirit said, well, if you really believe that I can do that and that I answer prayer, why don't you call some of your buddies and that you know are pastors, and it's Saturday, just get them to pray that way. And so I think I called Brother Mike. I still call him now and then. I called him last week. I said, there's a girl coming, and she needs to get saved. Her name is Courtney. Pray. And he texted back, I will pray for her. And then he said, thank you for asking me to pray. It's contagious. Well, that doesn't always mean someone's going to get saved, but in this case, Courtney did get saved the next day. I had called my home pastor. He got excited and shared it with the whole church, and a church a couple of hundred were praying Wednesday night that she would get saved. God saved her that Wednesday night. She broke down and accepted Christ, and she had a terrible past and was fighting bitterness, but I'm just naive enough to believe God answered those prayers. But would he have saved her had we not begged him? And you know, it's a mystery, the work of God. And we better understand that. It's supernatural. It's not logical. Nothing we believe is logical. I've never seen God. I believe in a Christ who, the Bible says, died on a cross and rose from the dead. None of it's logical. None of it's just naturally explainable. It's all supernatural. And so why do I think that somehow that people are going to get saved if I don't beg the divine one, the supernatural one, to get involved in it? What are we depending on in our ministries? Education? There's nothing wrong with education. Outlines? Alliteration? Nonsense. It's the power of God. And I'm afraid that, vitally speaking, our churches, it's been said if God took the Holy Spirit out of the world now, the average independent fundamental church would go right along and never miss him. That's an indictment on us. Well, what does prayer time sound like around your church? Preacher, pray for Uncle Bobo's corns. They're giving him a fit. Okay, we'll pray for Uncle Bobo. Another prayer request. Preacher, pray for Aunt Lucy. She's having migraines. Call Aunt Lucy. Now, am I against praying for people with corns and migraines? No, but that's 98% of the prayer requests that come in from the average congregation. I started a men's prayer breakfast at our church shortly after I got there because we didn't have any men, basically. We had a couple old deacons, and they sat in the sound room and told jokes and laughed while I preached when I first went to the church. And I knew right away we had our hands full. So I started a men's prayer breakfast, and the men would come, and they came out on Sunday morning once a month at 7 a.m., made it where they had to sacrifice a little, and they came, and I'd cook a pan of biscuits and put on a pot of coffee, and we'd sit and eat and laugh and hold each other and love each other, and then we'd get out in the auditorium, and I'd take prayer requests. Aunt Lucy's corns, Uncle Bobo's migraines, pray my car don't quit before next week. All legitimate prayer requests. But I got so tired of hearing that. I said, men, we're changing something. I said, from now on at men's prayer breakfast, there'll be no physical request for prayer entertained. We will not, in this prayer meeting, pray for anybody's sickness, anybody's corns, anybody's migraines. I said, those are legitimate things, and enough people ask for that on Wednesday night, believe me. We're going to pray for physical ailments, and I'm not like I don't believe in it, but from now on in our men's prayer meeting, it's spiritual requests. I said, you can pray for people to be saved, pray for a co-worker who's a Christian and struggling, pray for your kids that aren't saved, pray for this, that, or the other, but it'd be spiritual. And they looked at me. So the next time we met for biscuits and prayer, we got over there to pray. I said, all right, remember now what we talked about last time, no physical requests, just spiritual things in nature. All right, who's got a prayer request? I said, okay, who has a prayer request? And they're all looking at me. That was a check of vital signs right there. They didn't have anybody they were working with to see them saved. They, if they had concerns, they were of spiritual concerns with children or friends or uncles, they wouldn't voice them. Brethren, it took months. And actually, it took years to change that culture. And that's what we're after in our churches, I think. Cultures change slowly. And if a church has had a culture of only praying for Uncle Bobo's corns and Aunt Lucy's migraines, it's hard to break that culture. And I'll tell you a little bit later, I hope maybe, I don't know if I will or not, but as I got convicted as a pastor about my failure to disciple my men, and I started taking it seriously, our prayer meetings blossomed. Where the same group of men who previously wanted to pray for Uncle Bobo's, you get the point. Now these men were saying, preacher, I'm witnessing to Bob at work. Bob needs to get saved. Let's pray for him. And another guy would say, look, my teenage son, I'm just being honest with you, he says he's saved, but I'm concerned. Prayer meeting was revolutionized once we started discipling men. Weak vital sign. Now, I've got some strong things said here. Under weak vital signs, Brother Gary Ledbetter helped me some. I'd send him these notes every couple of days and say, make comments. And man, if I'd have given you the original, I'd have been on a rail, tarred and feathered, heading out of here. I mean, I'm pretty rough. Marsh said he came to make us mad and stir the pot. I don't want to knock the pot off the stove. But brethren, let's just look at the first one, weak pastoral leadership. You are looking at Dr. Weakness. Okay. I pastored the Grace Baptist Church for 23 years, and it was only the last 2 years that I really woke up to my failure to disciple my men. I don't know about you, different ages represented in the room, but I kind of came up. I didn't get saved till I was 20. I wasn't a preacher's kid. I was from a broken home situation, wild-eyed, drunk. God saved me. Haven't had all that heritage and background. And I'm not using that as an excuse, but I came into fundamentalism, went to Bob Jones, got following good fundamental preachers, and basically, I was taught that if you keep the pulpit hot, bless God, you'll not have to do any counseling. And everyone went, amen, amen. You know what I think a lot of that was? Ego. In other words, if I'm a good enough orator, if I can deliver powerful enough sermons, that I'll straighten out everything from the pulpit and I won't have to spend time individually with people. I bought into that. But I found out that through the years I tried to be that, and I was evangelistic. But it was on a public scale. We had softball outreach. I'm all for those sports outreaches. We'd have men from the community come and play softball, and right in the middle of the game, I'd march out to the diamond, and I'd lay my ears back and thunder the gospel to all these ball players, their wives, their girlfriends, their kids. Hey, evangelism's getting the gospel to people, and I got the gospel to people. And I drug my folks along with me. Then we had basketball outreach. That was wild. But I'd have a gym full of people, all cultures, colors, hallelujah. And I'd, at the middle of the ball game, I'd stop and I'd say, y'all sit down, we're having the church now. And I'd get up and I'd thunder the gospel. We saw a few saved here and there. We had sportsmen's outreaches, and I would enlist my people to help, and they willingly helped. But they still weren't being personal witnesses out in their community. They were just supporting the big poobah in his evangelistic efforts. I think I grew up as a Christian in a spectator-oriented mentality of church. In other words, you put your gifted orator and pastor behind the podium and you sit down a bunch of people. And he delivers the powerful word of God, which it is, and I'm all for preaching, believe me. And they all sit there basically and feed us, preacher, wow us, give us something good. And then they go out, and they come back, and go out, come back, go out, come back. But they're not personally discipling anybody. They're not witnessing to anybody. Their homes are full of trouble and turmoil and divorce, and their kids are going astray. Dads aren't discipling their teenage sons. But they all come on Sunday and hear the great orator and go out the back door and say, preacher, we've never heard it so good. And I labored on with that type of ministry for 23 years. And it's not that I didn't visit and love my people. I did, but as I neared the end of it, I thought, you know, our men still aren't witnessing. They, you know, I felt like somehow I'd let them know. Anyway, make a long story short, went to visit a friend, Bert Campbell. I said, what are you doing? What are you doing with the kids here at Clemson? He says, he handed me the book, The Master Plan of Evangelism by Robert Coleman. He said, take this home and read it. And I took it home and read it, and it was one of the books God used to transform my whole thinking. And that's this idea, go after evangelism through growing the men you have to where they'll want to see people saved. You see, you can't beat people out on the evangelistic trail. You can't threaten them. You can't put them on enough guilt trips to make them personal witnesses for Jesus Christ in their area. They've got to want to see people saved. Brother Dale, they've got to get arm in arm with Jesus, amen? They've got to walk with Jesus through the day and have His eyes for the fields that are white to harvest. And when they lock up with Jesus and they learn of Him, they find out He's meek and lowly in heart and He's submissive to His Father. He wants to do the Father's will. He told the Father, I finished the work You gave Me to do. What was that? God so loved the world that He gave His Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish. You want to know what God's about? He's about saving people for His glory. Brother Vaughn made that point last night. There's two basic principles in the Word of God. Men are lost, worthless, helpless sinners, and God wants to save them for His glory. That's the story of the Bible. And as I walk arm in arm with Jesus every day and I disciple other men in the church to walk with me and with Christ, lo and behold, Christ's burden and heart rubs off on them. What did Jesus say? Learn of Me. Why? I'm meek and lowly in heart. You're not, basically you could say. Anybody here meek by nature? Anybody lowly and base by your carnal nature? Uh-uh. That only comes walking with Christ. And so Coleman expressed this thing of evangelism. He says, oh, we have our evangelistic crusades. We have our fall and spring revival meetings, and everyone comes as spectators to see the preacher try to win them to God. But then the preacher struggles to get anybody else to witness outside the church. Why? They've never been brought into maturity with Christ. They don't share his heart. And Coleman made the point that Christ himself poured himself into his men, even many times at the expense of delivering a gospel message to the crowd. He'd pull himself away from the crowd to pour himself into his men because he knew that shortly he would be gone, and that if his men didn't catch his burden, then Christianity wouldn't go anywhere. So he poured himself into his men, and the light came on. I thought, I've got to start discipling these men, and I don't have much time now. So I went home from meeting with Bert after I read the book. I called the deacons in. And Brother Dale, I'm not as genteel and like, I mean, I want to be more like what you're talking about, but I called the deacons in, and I basically said, sit down. I said, here's the deal. We're starting to disciple people around here. I didn't ask them, brother. I should have asked them if they were willing to disciple people. I said, each one of you five deacons is going to disciple one of our fringe men. And they're looking at me. I said, brother, I failed as a pastor. We failed as a church. We're not discipling our men. I said, every one of you is going to disciple. And I'm going to get you a disciplee. I'm going to ask somebody to let you disciple them. Are you willing to do it? I think I did ask them if they were willing, but I told them they were going to do it, and then I asked them if they were willing. And each one of them said, yes. So I got them each a disciplee. We used protein material. That's what we had in the cupboard there. I had a bunch of protein books, milk, bread, meat, fish, book, you know, olives, you know, goat meat, all the different books from proteins. I said, we're all going to start with the milk book. So I got all the deacons together once a week at night, and we went through the milk book. I mean, it's basic stuff, but it's good stuff. So we got all the milk books out. We all learned the milk book. Then I said, okay, get your man. I said, I don't care when you do it. I don't, you know, whatever night, whatever day, you're going to disciple. I said, not more than 1 hour. Do not go longer than 1 hour. Keep it fresh and disciple these five men. They started doing that. Then I started a group discipleship meeting. We called it the Grow and Go Men's Discipleship Group. We grow in the Lord, and then we go reach others. Well, before long, that thing went from the five deacons and their five disciplees, and me and my disciplee, which would be about 12, I think. All of a sudden, they got through that book. They went through someone went through all the protein books with their disciplees, and then I said, well, I'm just going to go for broke. I ain't got but a year left here. I said, you guys that have been discipled, I'm going to get you a disciplee. Now, I know that Paul told Timothy, commit the same to faithful men, but if I could get any man to agree to do a discipleship course, I was going to enlist him. I'm going to tell you, when two men sit down willing to study the Bible together, you're making ground in the ministry. And people are catching a burden for evangelism and discipleship. I know the rigors of discipleship. It's messy, and I'm going to have to just launch ahead here. What are some things holding this back? Everywhere I go now with pastors, I'm pushing discipleship, and they probably get tired of hearing about it. I say, what kind of discipleship ministry you got going on? Well, we really do need to do better. I say, yeah. I said, you disciple anybody? Well, I want to, but I'm not right yet. I said, how many of your men are discipling anybody? Well, we hadn't really started. I said, hey, have you ever considered maybe using your Wednesday night to break up into small study groups and teach on different topics that you need to grow people and maybe give up preaching that night? And the old line comes out in a lot of them. God blesses preaching, bless God. I know he blesses preaching. But he also blesses one-on-one discipleship and one-on-12 and one-on-30. You know, the Apostle Paul told the Ephesian elders there, I have the verse listed there, I believe, Acts 20:20, Paul said to the Ephesian elders as he was on his way to Jerusalem to get arrested, he said, I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and taught you publicly and from house to house. So Paul wasn't just a pulpiteer. At times he was a coucheer. He sat on the couch and discipled men. Paul did that. There's a fear among especially older pastors, I find, of any thinking of small group studies. And I understand some of the fears. You can't just let anybody teach a small group. You have to control things. But there's many preachers that are scared to death of somebody other than themselves leading. They're scared of trusting anybody to do the work of the ministry. There's a reluctance among many pastors and deacons and congregants to consider some of these changes to the schedule. I mean, I don't find it in my Bible in the New Testament where you have to preach Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night. I don't find that. What I find is the Great Commission. We're to teach them to observe all things whatsoever Christ commanded us. Paul said he did it house to house as well as publicly. 2 Timothy 2:2, you get the idea that faithful men are to get another faithful man and teach them that they can in turn teach another man. And that seems to me to be individual type stuff. Why are we unwilling to change? And then I think one of the greatest hindrances to this is just our flat unwillingness to pay the price. Because discipleship, as I said, it's messy. It's people. It's people. It takes time. It takes a weeknight. We got a lot on us. We got this, we got that, we got the other. I don't know if I have time to take somebody on. Well, if we don't, we're going to die. It takes time, it takes energy, it'll wreck your schedule. The phone will ring at the most inopportune time. It's your disciplee, they need help. There's step backs, there's setbacks in discipleship. It's humbling. It's ceaseless. But it's Christ. It's glorious. It's glorious. I've got here, and this might upset some folks, an overemphasis on intellectualism at the expense of passion. I've never known when scholarship is highly elevated that passion survives. I don't know what it is. You'd like to think the smarter somebody got, the more burden they'd have for souls, but there's some kind of disconnect there. And this statement ought to really get me in trouble. Many preachers are consumed with delivering expositional masterpieces while their churches are getting older, more knowledgeable in the Word, and more indifferent to the Great Commission than ever before. The Great Commission is not to go make biblical scholars of people. It's to go make disciples of Christ. Great, the more knowledge we have. Great, I'm not against expositional preaching. I am against expositional preachers making fun of topical preachers, making fun of textual preachers, making fun of mountain men out here that paint on a rock, are you saved? I'm against pride and arrogance in the pulpit and ministry. Because a lot of those old mountain men in their coveralls on Saturday that paint on a rock, are you saved? They've won more souls to Christ in a few weeks than some of these deep preachers have ever won to Christ. Brethren, we're losing the passion for souls in this country. Read some more, a couple of quotes. Kent Hughes finally said it. He said what I'm afraid to say in many circles, preaching is not enough. I thought it was, that's the way I was taught, but it's wrong. Preaching is critical, yes, I love preaching, but it ain't enough. Because I preached as hard as I could go for 23 years, and God blessed me. But I ended up with men that weren't really in love with Christ like they later have become, because we got serious about pairing off and holding each other accountable. I found this quote, Leslie Pendred. I hope I said that right. We're done at 2:30, I hope. Is that correct? The floor opens? Okay. I was in a church library in Montana two years ago, looking through the church library, and there was this old, beat-up, weathered-looking paperback in there. I slipped it out. It was an old Salvation Army book. Men, I didn't really understand as much about Salvation Army as I've learned. They started off pretty good for the salvation of souls. And Pendred was one of their officers, and he was burdened that he saw the drift already at this. I think this was in the 50s or 60s. He saw the drift they were going toward, more being worried about shelter and food for people than they were their souls. And he made that statement, the time has come when salvationists, that's how he described his army, must awaken to the scriptural fact that God has no plan to save the world which does not include them personally. And he gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors teaching for the perfecting of the saints for the work of the ministry. As Pastor Fant pointed out, if I'm winning souls to Christ as a pastor, wonderful. But if none of my deacons are winning souls and none of my church members are influencing anybody with the gospel, that's not good. And I failed to teach them the work of evangelism and disciple making. Remedies, look through them. I guess the second one is the one I'd like to highlight and maybe close down with. A Great Commission culture must be developed within the local church. I would encourage you, man, if you would rate your church, I love the analogy Brother Fant put up about where his church scored. That was a bold move, brother. I don't know if I could have got up the nerve to do that. But if you would be weak in this area of evangelism in your church and disciple making, then I would set out to begin to change the culture in your church with yourself, first of all. Brethren, everything, you know the old saying, everything rises and falls on what? Leadership. And I saw that in my case. The problem wasn't my deacons, the problem wasn't my men, the problem was the clown that was leading them. Because though he loved to preach hard and preach the gospel to all the strangers in the area that would come play ball, he wasn't willing to take the time to personally engage them in discipleship. And the church suffered because of it. We need to pray. Pray for sinners to get saved. I think we ought to preach gospel messages, amen? I go in churches and many times I'll just lay my ears back and preach the gospel. I don't tack it on to every message. I mean, it's in every one of my messages, but I'm saying I hear a lot of preachers, they give this long expository sermon and say, oh, and by the way, Jesus Christ died first in the scripture. He was buried, third day he rose again. If anybody's not here, not saved, you're welcome to come afterwards. Okay, let's have... I want to scream when I hear that. Like, well, you know, I'm supposed to do this, so here it is. That's the foundation of the ministry. That's what everything else should come off of. It's not an afterthought. It's not a little sugar on the edge of the plate. No, that's everything. I preach in churches, and I'll rear back and just preach a simple gospel message and beg people to get saved. I have congregants come up to me afterward and say, that was good to hear. We don't hear that around here. And I'm like, you don't hear the gospel? And we wonder why they don't bring their lost friends. Their lost friends don't need to know what every intricate piece of the tabernacle furniture symbolizes. They need to hear the gospel. The Great Commission wasn't to go into all the world and make sure they understand all the nuances of all these different scriptures. No, go make disciples. Before you can make a disciple, they got to get saved. Well, the evangelist must function as gospel specialist and rethink this role as being a revivalist. That's another whole message. And I get in trouble with my fellow evangelists for that one. Here's a big one, and I'll close. Honesty, humility, compassion, contrition, reality, and openness must be embraced. We've got to be honest. You go to the doctor, and he says, buddy, your blood pressure's through the roof. Your triglycerides are borderline diabetic. You're 150 pounds overweight. Now, that's the good news. You want the rest? Yeah, doc, pour it on me. The truth hurts. And I tell you, when I read that book and got done getting up off the floor, I felt about as low as a snake in a wagon rut. But I said, that's the truth. I failed. No more. And I'm going to tell you, God blessed. And there's those 2 years. Our men's prayer, it just revolutionized things. I had men that were afraid of their own shadow almost. And I challenged them to disciple somebody. One of our deacons, bless his heart, he's just a forklift operator. He's not eloquent. He doesn't like to talk. And I said, brother, would you disciple so-and-so? And he said, preacher, I'll try. I said, brother, that's all I'm asking. They started meeting. Before long, he comes up and says, preacher, we done got done with that one book. He says, you got another? I got him the next one. They went through all five of them. Then he asked me if there was somebody else he could disciple. And so we had plenty of guys around. Now, will everybody be willing to be discipled? No. Will there be people that will start and then drop out? Yes. It's messy. It's humbling. But it's not about us. It's about Him. Father, thank you for the time in the Word and these scattered thoughts. Lord, our bottom line is that we need to be with You and we need to walk elbow with You. And, oh Lord Jesus Christ, work in our hearts Your heart. Give us a burden. Give us courage. Help us to be honest. Help us to go home and fan the flame of disciple making. Help us to go home and carry on evangelism ourselves, first of all. And then help us to lead our men and our families in this culture of reaching outward in the church. Lord, make well sick churches through these messages this week here at the Wilds. Make well preachers who are here. Make well your churches across America. We know your church will be built. We know you're building it. We know the universal church is in no danger, but Lord, some of our local assemblies are perishing because they lack leadership. Help us to be those leaders. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.